You'll find the scripture tonight in the book of Luke, chapter 23, verse 39. Again, I do want to express my gratitude for the privilege of being with you. It is an honor and a humbling experience to have this privilege, to have the invitation to come and to be a part of this meeting. Thank you so much for allowing me to be here. And I appreciate all the churches and all these pastors that have participated in the meeting as well. And I'm grateful for what God has done. It's already been said throughout the course of the week, we certainly need meetings like this. This is an oasis in the desert. And I'm grateful for your participation and your attendance, your prayers for these services, for all these pastors, these preachers, these dear men of God. I'm grateful for Dr. Ed McAbee. I heard him the first time, Camp Zion, Myrtle, Mississippi, 1968. And God tied my heart to him. And I've certainly appreciated his friendship down through these years and the way that the Lord has used him and his faithfulness to the Lord. But thank you so much again for just allowing me to be a part of these services. Luke chapter 23, verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answered and rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Let's bow our heads again, please, while we pray. Our fathers, we bow again in your presence. We come to ask you to forgive us, to cleanse us of every sin. Lord, you've said that you cannot and will not hear us if we regard iniquity in our heart. If we have any sympathy at all for sin, that your ears will be closed to us. And I pray, Lord, that nothing shall be between us and thee. Thank you for these that are here, for those that have been so faithful throughout this week, for every church that's represented, every man of God, I pray that you will bless them in their respective places of service. Thank you for the wonderful music tonight, the songs that have lifted our hearts up in worship and praise to you. I pray, Lord, now that again that you'll be pleased to help us in this hour. We are keenly conscious that all is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes to help us and to empower us. I pray that just now that you'll drive back every evil spirit, every satanic force, every demonic power, that the Spirit of God shall have His way in every heart. May there be no parade of the flesh. May the Lord Jesus alone receive praise and honor and glory. And when we leave this place tonight, I pray that we will be aware that God has spoken to us, that God has said something to our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for meeting our needs during these days. And I pray that you will help us, Lord, as we face a world that's no friend to grace. We are grateful, Lord, that the battle is already won. Victory is already ours through the cross of the Lord Jesus. I pray now that everything that we do and say will be the approval, the praise, and the glory of God. In that name that is above every name, the name of our blood-stained Redeemer, we humbly pray. Amen. I do want to say also that I appreciate the wonderful music this week. Appreciate Brother Joy and the fine job that he's done in leading the singing, and all of you that have blessed our hearts through the songs this week. I want to speak to you tonight as we look at these verses in Luke chapter 23 about the thief's creed. Here's the theology of a dying thief. And in the last moments of his life, he was translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's Son. We live in a day when men tell us that it does not matter. Foolish men tell us that it does not matter what we believe. All that matters is how we behave. And so the emphasis is on behavior and not belief. The emphasis is on works and not on faith. But I remind you that the behavior of a person is based on his beliefs. Jesus said, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Out of the abundance of the heart, man speaketh. And what is in our hearts will usually be uttered with our lips. And so here's the theology of a dying thief. Every person believes something. We hear much today said about doctrine not being important. It is absolutely essential that you believe the right things. One of the reasons the Pharisees despised our Lord so was because of his doctrine. Every person has some doctrine, some system, some set of beliefs. If a person doesn't believe anything, that's their doctrine. They don't believe anything. But every person has some kind of doctrine, some theology, some system of belief that they live by or go by. And so to be saved, you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as the Bible reveals Him. I believe that the foundation of the gospel is not in the sinking sands of easy believism. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so in this morbid setting, we have one of the most amazing conversions ever recorded. Charles Spurgeon said, one was saved that none should ever despair. Only one that none should ever presume. Salvation is possible on the deathbed, but it is not probable. As a matter of fact, this was not so much this thief's last opportunity to be saved. Of course, it was his last opportunity. But in reality, it was not so much his last opportunity as it was his first opportunity. There's no record that this dying thief was ever confronted with his sin, that he was ever confronted with the Savior under this moment that he hung on the cross. And so, in reality, it was not so much his last opportunity as it was his first opportunity. But as we consider the theology or the creed of this thief, you note that he believed in the sinfulness of man. This dying thief wanted to be remembered. And he was saved. He who that was saved was believed in the sinfulness of man's estate. No person can be saved until they admit the fact that they are a sinner. You remember that Jesus told about two men that went to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a publican. That Pharisee was a proud, arrogant fellow. And in essence, here's what he prayed. Lord, you're fortunate to have a man on this earth like me. I fast twice a week. I give my tithes and offerings. And of course, those things are commendable. But then he said, Lord, I'm so glad I'm not like this publican. And his prayer went out of his proud head where it originated, hit the sill of the temple, bounced back and hit him in his proud head. But I see that old publican take some obscure place over in the corner somewhere. He didn't want to be seen. He didn't want to be recognized of men. So ashamed of his sin. The only thing he could do was bow his head, smite his chest. And the only prayer that he could pump out of his heart was, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. But that prayer went out of his heart where it originated. That prayer went past the ceiling of the temple. That prayer went past the moon, past the sun, past the stars. That prayer landed before the throne of Christ. And before that old publican could ever utter the last word of his prayer, it had already been written down and recorded in heaven that he was a sinner saved by grace. How thrilling to come to the end of yourself, admit your guilt, and find mercy with the Lord. And this dying thief recognized the sinfulness of man. We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. And I'm sure that all of us that are saved tonight would agree that if we got what we deserved, we'd still be on our way to hell or already in a Christless eternity without God and without hope. Ephesians 2 gives us a portrait of the sinner, and it's not a very pleasant picture. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sin, and were by nature the children of wrath without God in this world. Every person needs to experience the new birth because they've been blinded by sin and they're bound by sin. Jesus said in John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Flesh gives birth to the flesh. There's no alternative then except a new birth and a spiritual birth. The only answer to spiritual death is spiritual life. Men and women need regeneration, not reformation. Reformation is whitewashing. Regeneration is washing white. Reformation is putting a new frame around the old picture. But regeneration is putting a new picture in the old frame. The environment will not change a man, but a changed man will change his environment. Jesus said, "Ye must be born again." Someone asked the famous English evangelist, George Whitefield, once, who was often preaching on, "You must be born again." As a matter of fact, it was barred from preaching in the Church of England, in their churches, because he preached the new birth. And so he took to the fields. And one day someone said, "Why are you constantly preaching on, ye must be born again?" And Whitefield replied, "Because ye must be born again." That's not the declaration of a denomination. That is the declaration of our Lord. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so the only answer to spiritual death is spiritual life. Not the reformation of the old life, but the formation of a new life. That change would not take place if a person could be born again 100 more times. If you could return to your mother's womb and be born, we would still be born with the same sinful nature. Man must be born from above. And this man recognized the sinfulness of man. That was the distressing fate. This man recognized that his fate was sealed. Physically, he was hung up to die. He could not lift one finger toward salvation. Morally, he had submitted his life to the winds of human passion until it landed on the fatal rocks of sin. Spiritually, he was dead in trespasses and sin. And that refutes the idea that salvation is earned by good works. No matter how moral you are, no matter how baptized you may be, these cannot save you. Mr. Toplady correctly wrote, "Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no longer know? Thou must save, and thou alone." Matthew says they both railed on him. One thief wanted to be rescued, but this thief that we're speaking about wanted to be remembered. "Save thyself." That was the eruption of a depraved heart. The people said, "Save thyself. Come down from the cross." The soldier said, "If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself." But this thief asked to be remembered. He was awakened to a disturbing fear. He's trembling not just because of the pain that is pulsating through his body, but he has seen himself as a guilty sinner in light of the judgment. And John Newton wrote correctly, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears to leave. The same grace that brought a holy, healthy fear is the same grace that has relieved my fears." And this dying thief saw himself as a sinner. Nothing behind him but a wasted life. Nothing ahead of him but the fires of an eternal hell. Nothing but blight behind, an eternal night ahead. Nothing behind him but gloom, and nothing in front of him but doom. Dark, dark was the future of this dying thief. Now there were three crosses on Calvary. Three different kinds of deaths on those crosses. One died for sin. That was Christ, of course. One died in sin, the unrepentant thief. But one died to sin, saved from sin. One died in love. One died in despair. One died in faith. One died a benefactor. One died a blasphemer. But one died a believer. And no professor from any theological seminary ever gave a more scriptural or accurate theology than this dying thief. As he hung on the cross, he recognized the sinfulness of man. But he believed something else. He recognized the sinlessness of Jesus. This man hath done nothing amiss. And what a testimony he gave as a poor sinner, as a dying thief hanging on the cross. When not one friendly voice was raised in behalf of the Son of God, where the disciples were at a distance, while the soldiers were gambling for his garments, this dying thief confessed the sinlessness of Jesus. And when I get to heaven, I want to shake his hand. Out of all this crowd, he alone confessed, this man hath done nothing amiss. If Jesus had done anything amiss, he could not have been our Savior. Now you forget about the Da Vinci Code and all that mess. He is the pure, perfect Son of God, without blemish, without sin. 1 Peter 2:22 says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When revile not again. He never made a mistake. Circumstances never left a fingerprint on his character. Antagonism never caused him to stray from the paths of righteousness. And from the moment he opened his eyes in Bethlehem's barn and they closed them on Calvary's tree, he is the pure, perfect Son of God who still challenges the world with the question, who convinceth me of sin? Sinless Son of God. While others were calling him a wine bibbler and a glutton and accusing him of being born of fornication, God was testifying of his sinlessness. When he was baptized, God spoke out of heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And God the Father said the same thing again on the Mount of Transfiguration. The worst thing that some of his enemies could say about him was, this man receiveth sinners, and thank God he did. And thank God he does. Pilate's wife said, have thou nothing to do with that just man? Judas Iscariot confessed, I have betrayed innocent blood. The centurion who, humanly speaking, supervised the whole bloody butchery of Calvary said, truly, this was the Son of God. This man was the Son of God. The lawgiver hung between the lawbreakers, and the sinless one was numbered with the transgressors. He is the sinless, spotless Son of God. But this thief believed something else. He believed in the sovereignty of God. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Here was a dying man trusting a crucified Savior. But his faith pierced through the clouds of heaven, looked into the windows of eternity, and saw not only a dying crucified Savior, but a risen reigning Lord, who is King of kings and Lord of lords. I remind you tonight that he is Lord. He is sovereign. That means he's in control. What if the devil were in control? What a frightening thought. What if the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, who is a deceiver, who is a murderer, what if he were in control? Then how terrible it would be. But the devil is not in control. The Lord God is the sovereign of this universe. And he has got the whole world in his hands. Not one blade of grass moves without his divine permission. Not a speck of dust. His eyes on the sparrow. He's the one that makes the rivers run. The tides of the oceans come in and go out. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's in control of this world. He deserves to be Lord. And he is sovereign. And I'm grateful that he's in control. Now, I'd hate to go up to Charlotte, as often do, and board a plane. And after we got airborne, the pilot come on the speaker system, the intercom, and say, ladies and gentlemen, welcome aboard. We're flying at an altitude of 35,000 feet. At a speed of 600 miles an hour, and I have absolutely no idea where I'm going. I think I'd be worried. But I'll follow one tonight who said, I know which I came. I know whither I go. And this world is not just spinning haplessly in space. God has a divine plan. He has a divine purpose. And all that God has purpose and plan shall come to pass. He is Lord. He deserves to be Lord. By the fact that He created the world. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. A few years ago, a certain denominational group met in Dallas, Texas. They spent 3 days trying to figure out if God is really sovereign. If He really knows everything or not. Now don't you know that word God? Don't you know that God anxiously waited their decision out on your life? He is Lord and He is in control. And He deserves to be Lord. And He is declared to be Lord. It's not a matter if you make Him Lord. It's a matter of when. For every knee shall bow. And every tongue shall confess that He's Lord. As a matter of fact, whether you acknowledge it or not, He's still Lord. God hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name. And on the day of the cross, no one but this dying thief called Jesus Lord. When His kingdom was about to be confined to the dimensions of a graveyard. And when His regal robes were about to become a shroud of death. When His only crown was a crown of thorns. This dying thief said, Lord, remember me when Thou comest into Thy kingdom. Lastly, he believed something else. He believed in the salvation of Christ. He heard that strange prayer. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He saw that strange sign over the head of Jesus. This is Jesus, or Jesus, the King of the Jews. Remember, the earthquake had not yet taken place. And Jesus had not yet cried, it is finished. But the Holy Ghost brought conviction to his heart. And I remind you that the sinner is responsible. You must refuse. Or you must reject the grace and the mercy of God. This dying thief knew that he could not die as he lived in his sin and rebelled against God. And at that moment, the torture of his guilty soul became greater than the torture of his body. And then there was the divine Savior. No other name is given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. He looked to Jesus, the only Savior. Grace does not run in the bloodline of humanity. It flows from the streams of Calvary's tide. And salvation is impossible apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. But there was immediate salvation. Jesus said, verily, I say unto thee. And verily, in the Greek text, is the word for amen. Or let it be. And if Jesus says amen to our salvation, who cares what anybody else says about it? How many of the little bird of amazing grace sings in your heart, let all the hoot owls of the world screech. If you can read your title clear, if He has said, verily I say unto thee, it is settled. Today is the death blow to all that teach. Salvation is by good works or by sacraments. Are by rights. And then there's infinite satisfaction. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Could any words be more assured to a dying saint than the words of the Lord Himself? And yet we that are saved have His word. I like that phrase in the Bible. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, I am the life. Jesus said, and Jesus gave this promise and that promise. And Jesus said, today shalt thou be in paradise. Then say, I'm going to let your soul smolder in the body or lie in the grave. But He said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. was at the funeral, attending the funeral not long ago, and the preacher was saying that the soul of that individual is in the body and would lie there at a resurrection morning in that body. That's pretty depressing. I mean, what if the body was destroyed? Where does the soul go? If that body was burned up in the fire, where does the soul go? What if that individual's in a plane crash and blew that body to smithereens? I mean, does the soul land in a tree? Does it land in the meadow? I'd be afraid to step out in the parking lot tonight. Afraid I'd step on a soul. But Jesus said today, shalt thou be with me in paradise. And Jesus said, where I am, there you may be also. If I understand it correctly, before the resurrection of Jesus, the abode of the dead was called Sheol. And there seemed to be two compartments, Gehenna and paradise. And Jesus at His death went into paradise and entered the very presence of God. And Ephesians said that He led captivity captive. I imagine our Lord going after the devil and taking from the devil's belt the keys of death, because He'd won those keys in the Garden of Eden. And for 4,000 years, the keys of death and hell had swung on the devil's belt. But Jesus says, I'll have those. And He went forth leading captivity captive. And as a matter of fact, when Jesus died, many of the saints in the graves in that area popped up out of their graves and, I believe, shouted hallelujah for Jesus. He went down in the lower part of the earth, cleaned it out in the very presence of God. I don't know all about paradise, but I know where Jesus is. It will be paradise. 2 Corinthians 5:5 says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God eternal in the heavens, not made with hands. Someday I'm going to lay down this body of flesh, but there is a new man on the inside that's going to live forever. Paul said, the outward man perisheth, but the inward man is renewed day by day. And when this body is buried, if Jesus does not come first somewhere in the hills of Western North Carolina, this justified spirit, this spirit of a justified man made perfect, made whole by the grace of God, will be ushered into His presence. While this whole body is decaying, there's a new man on the inside. He's getting stronger every day. The MRI machine can't detect him. The X-ray can't find him. But he's in there. And someday, I'll break out of this old body and this tabernacle. I have a building of God eternal in the heavens, not made with hands. I'm sure you've heard about the preacher. One day came upon a little boy. The little boy was holding a string in his hand. And the preacher said, what are you doing? And the little boy said, I'm flying a kite. The preacher said, I don't see it. But the little boy said, it's up there. But the preacher said, I don't see it. And the little boy said, preacher, quit arguing with me. Grab hold of this string and you'll feel the tug. I know there's a heaven, because the Bible tells me so. And every now and then I feel the tug from another world. And I feel celestial breezes in my soul. Sweet peace coming down from the Father above. Peace, peace, wonderful peace. And sometimes we feel the tug of another world. Jesus gave His word. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. In just a few hours, Jesus was dead. And the soldiers came with their mallets and broke the legs of the criminals. And they did not touch the body of our Lord, as had been divinely prophesied. Not a bone was broken. But here's the dying thief that at sunrise was in the dungeon. At the noon hour, he was on the cross. But by that evening, he was in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, he had breakfast in the dungeon, lunch on the cross, but he sat down to supper that evening in the kingdom of heaven. For Jesus said today, shalt thou be with me in paradise. the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. And somewhere in Emmanuel's land tonight, there's a former dying thief who's now dressed in white robes, stolen by the rather crystal sea with the palm branch of victory, crying, "Worthy is the Lamb." And he got there the same way as the Apostle Paul and all the martyrs. He got there the same way every person will ever get to heaven, through the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank God there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flow lose all their guilty stains.